Good. All right.
Take your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Great to see you tonight. Thank you so much for being in God's house. We've been learning this week that we are to respond. That spiritual awakening is our response to God and His glory and His grace and His gospel. All right? That we're to be awakened. I love these posters. This is great. Pastor, thank you for just the beautiful, beautiful decorations and the things that are here to remind us of the themes that we're looking at. And once again, we are turning to a passage of Scripture here tonight that follows a very similar pattern that we have looked at in other services this week. And that is a response to the grace, a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the book of 1 Peter is a book that is written to pilgrims and strangers. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And Peter is writing this epistle to a group of scattered out pilgrims and strangers in the world, and they were scattered because they were being persecuted. They were scattered because of the ridicule and the possible suffering and even the actual suffering that they were facing. You find that over and over he addresses them as pilgrims and strangers. You see this later on in the text in 1 Peter. Over and over he mentions being pilgrims and strangers. And yet he begins the book of 1 Peter with verses 1 through 12 all about the salvation which they had received. And this is where we again see the theme that really the very foundation of a spiritual awakening is understanding who God is and what He has done for us. And so the hope that we have received is given in verses 1 through 12. And we're going to have a message tonight. This message is really beginning in verse 13, but I don't want to skip over verses 1 through 12 too much, because really the whole foundation for what we're going to talk about tonight is the fact that we have hope in Jesus Christ alone. If you're thankful for that, say amen. And because of hope, are you listening? Because of hope in Jesus Christ, God's people should be holy. Because of hope, we should be holy. Now, I have to admit that when I saw on Sunday that this was a verse, this passage was the passage that you guys are memorizing and learning, what do you call it, the verses of the month, is that correct? Then I thought to myself, you know what, I think the Lord may want me to preach on that text of Scripture. And I knew I already had a message that was on these verses. And I think it's important that not only do we quote the verses and we know the verses, but most importantly that we live them. And so tonight the message is really on your verses of the month, starting in verse 13, where the Bible says this: "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy." Do you recognize these verses? "But He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy." And then we'll continue to study some of these following verses as well. So the message is all about the subject of holiness. God wants us to be holy. Because of hope, we are to be holy. And I think it's important tonight that we understand Peter's teaching under inspiration. Peter helps us to see a biblical balance on the subject of holiness. One preacher said it this way: holiness is like a narrow pathway that has deep ditches on either side. Do you realize there's a lot of confusion about holiness? There is no confusion in the Bible about whether we should be holy, but the question is, what does it mean to be holy? Let me just describe for you what I've noticed in my lifetime growing up in a pastor's home, in a good fundamental Baptist church, and even going to college and seminary and now traveling the country and being in different churches. I have noticed that there really are two deep ditches of wrong teachings on the subject of holiness. Let me describe for you what some people believe and some people have picked up about holiness. And that is this. This is the first ditch, by the way. You want to stay out of this ditch. And that is that holiness is primarily about the way I behave. And as long as I behave right, I am right. Question, is that right? All right, I see many of you shaking your heads, and some of you actually verbally said no, okay. Have you ever experienced what I've experienced? That there are people in the church, and we all could give testimony of this, there are people in churches who go through all the motions of right behavior, but obviously something was not right because all of a sudden something happens in their life, maybe even something that was covered up for years, and they look just like everybody else. They had all the standards down. They obeyed all the rules. They were doing all the expectations, but were they really holy? They were not. So we need to be careful. Now, what I believe has happened is because of a lot of churches that are very strong and very conservative and have high standards, which I believe we should have those, that whether this was on purpose or unintentional, there's been an entire generation of Christians who have somehow picked up that as long as I meet the standards of my parents or meet the standards of the church or Christian school, and as long as I obey all the rules and fit into that category, I must be right with God. Now, I do not believe if you were to stop and ask any pastor whether doing certain things and behaving certain ways truly declares to the world that you're actually truly holy, I don't think anybody would affirm that and say yes to that, but some do this unintentionally, whether it's through our exhortation or through our emphasis or through our example. And somehow we've had a generation of Christians who have been raised in families like that or churches like that, and they get this idea that they just have to obey the rules, and as long as they behave right, I am right. And then we wonder why years later they're nowhere to be found in the church. They never really truly sought after a proper biblical balance of holiness. So, you know what I've seen? I've seen that what has happened is there's been a reactionary response to this. I'm working at a Baptist university. I'm telling you, there are young people who are reactionary, and they're responding to an upbringing that they feel like was out of balance. And you know what they do? They swing the pendulum to the other ditch. And now they're out of balance. Because the other equally wrong position is this. Well, it's not just about my behavior. And so if it's not about my behavior, well, God looks on the heart, right? And he does. God does look on the heart. And so now we have a whole group of Christians who are saying, it doesn't matter whether you have a lot of standards. It doesn't really matter how you appear or act or entertain or worship. As long as you know that your heart is right, then surely you're holy and right before God. Well, last time I checked, the Bible teaches it that out of your heart are all the issues of life. So every part of our behavior is linked to our heart. You can't just say, it's all about my heart. No, because if your heart's right, you'll behave right. But do you see what has happened? And now we have churches that don't have any standards. We have families that have no standards. And they just expect that their children are going to live holy because their heart is right. And they don't ask them to do certain things. They don't push them in their life. You know what, folks? I believe that it's not one or the other. It's both of them working together in a beautiful balance. And this is why I've said tonight that Peter is teaching us here a biblical balance on the subject of holiness. And if we are going to have this balance, we need to understand what Peter teaches here. We need to understand four aspects of holiness that we see in this text. I want you to notice, first of all, the mind of holiness. This is interesting and very significant. That as Peter goes into this very strong statement about holiness, he does not begin with behavior. Did you hear that? This is a good lesson for us as parents. We shouldn't really start with the behavior. We should start with the belief. Belief before behavior. There's a great book out there called Shepherding a Child's Heart. I'm sure if you're a Christian parent, you probably heard of that one. I encourage you to read it. It talks about getting to the heart issue, not just the behavior issue. Because the bottom line is, we don't want just behavioral modifications. We want our young people, we want our children to love God with all their heart and to live for God from the inside out. And so what Peter does in verse 13 is he shows us that this is where holiness begins. And the truth is, there could be someone here tonight who is behaving right on the outside, but your mind is full of corruption. And I'm going to tell you that you really are not holy before the Lord unless it begins in your thinking. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so he clearly teaches here that holiness begins with our thinking. For as a man thinks in his heart, the Bible says, so is he. Your thinking leads to your acting. Notice what he says about our thinking. If you're going to be holy, there are several characteristics of our mind and our thinking. First of all, we need to have a ready mind. He says, gird up. This is an old ancient expression that literally means to prepare or to get ready. They would use this expression to say, gird up, to get ready for battle, for competition, or for work, because they would grab the loose ends of their robe or their garment, and they would wrap it up in their belt or their girdle, and they would be ready for action. And these people, of course, would have known that this was figurative, that he is saying, prepare your mind, get your mind ready for the attacks. And I'm going to tell you tonight, folks, that we are being attacked in holiness first in our thinking. This is where holiness always begins, in our thinking. And the devil is a master deceiver. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, and the philosophies of the world, and the false teachings, and the false religions, and all of the opportunities of our world are plaguing our minds. And we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to be ready in our thinking. You know, there's one sure way to be ready in your thinking, and that is to be consumed with this book. You know, memorizing the Word of God is really, really important for us, because that's how we prepare ourselves for the battle that is raging, the battle in the temptations that we face of unholiness. We gird up the loins of our mind by knowing the Word of God. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted, just like we're tempted. Jesus was the God-man, and we know that he never sinned, but he was tempted to sin. And Satan tempted him in the wilderness, and he tempted him with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when Jesus was tempted, what did he do? Every time he said this, it is written. It is written. So I ask you tonight, do you have an area of sin, a struggle in your life, a temptation that seems to be always alluring you to do wrong? Can I ask you, do you know at least one verse? Do you know five verses? Do you have verses memorized that are ready to prepare your thinking for the attack that you are facing in your thinking and then in your behavior? It starts with a ready mind. This is what he's telling us. Gird up the loins of your mind. So I encourage you tonight to make sure that you're not just doing right on the outside, but you're thinking right from the inside. Now follow this. You can do right and not be right. Am I right? But you cannot be right without doing right. Did you follow that? You can do right and not be right. But you cannot truly be right. In other words, you can't really think right and have right belief without having right behavior that will flow out of your life. So gird up the loins of your mind. Have a ready mind. Number two, have a restrained mind. This is all about the mind, the characteristics of our mind. Notice what he says, be sober. We talked about this a little bit yesterday when we saw Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And this idea of being sober here is talking about mentally, we should be under control, self-controlled in our thinking, restrained in our thinking. Psalm 19:14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. One of my personal favorite verses I memorized many years ago is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, putting some fences up, putting some barriers up, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Listen, it is not okay for us to let our minds wander. It's not okay for us to be consumed with the thinking of the world. It is not okay to be mentally intoxicated in some way, to be in our thinking. No, the Bible tells us that this is very, very important, that we should bring our thoughts into captivity. We should bring some control into our thinking. So we have a restrained mind. We have a ready mind. Number three, we have a resolved mind. Verse 13 says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. I think this is a clear theme in the book of 1 Peter. Remember, I told you he's addressing them as what? Pilgrims. And pilgrims are on a journey. And when you're on a journey, you're looking for a better place. You're looking for God. And that resolve that we have, that we realize this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And we're looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. As the book of Titus tells us, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know what? We need to think like pilgrims. And pilgrims are not at home. Pilgrims do not become friends of the world. For friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so it's important that we have a resolved mind, hoping to the end. 1 John 3, verse 3 says, "And every man that hath this hope, this kind of hope, purifieth himself." The hope that we have in Christ gives us a resolve for the future. And so we purify ourselves even as he is pure. So it's very important that we recognize tonight that if we're going to walk the narrow pathway of holiness, which is God's call for all of us, the same word translated holy is translated in a noun form describing saint. We are the holy ones. But we have to walk that narrow pathway. It's not just duties and obey all the rules and make sure you don't get all the standards and expectations. But it's also not just, well, it's all about my heart. Doesn't matter how I behave. You got to be on this narrow pathway, and it begins in your thinking. Let me ask you tonight, what is going on in your mind? What are you allowing to cross your brain, and what thoughts are you thinking about regularly? Are you doing what this text teaches? Bringing your thoughts into captivity, resolving, restraining, and being ready in your thinking. This is where holiness always begins. The mind of holiness. All right, if we're going to walk this narrow pathway, we need to understand the aspects that we're looking at. First of all, the mind of holiness. Number two, let's notice the manifestation of holiness. The manifestation of holiness. In other words, I can say it this way. If you're actually thinking as a holy one and you're living as a pilgrim and you are a saint in your thinking, here is what will happen in your behavior. Now we're going to talk about behavior. You see, it's a balance. It's not one or the other. It's both. But we have to be careful that we don't get the cart before the horse and just talk about behavior without talking about our thinking. Now he's going to talk about behavior. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And so he gives us a positive and a negative activity. A positive and a negative behavior that will be coming out of the life of one who is holy from the inside out. And by the way, I do believe holiness is primarily an internal quality that will manifest itself externally. And so it begins in our thinking and it moves to our behavior. What are the activities or what is the manifestation of holiness? First of all, if you are truly holy, you will be absolutely committed to obeying the principles of God's word. Notice what he says in verse 14. As obedient children. This is interesting because the Bible teaches when we're born sinners. And we're not children of God. Now, contrary to popular opinion, not everybody is a child of God. You have to be born into God's family to become a child of the King. When we're born children of disobedience. We are really not at liberty to do what God asks us to do because even the plowing of the wicked is sin, the Bible says, and there's no hope for us apart from Jesus Christ. But when we get saved, the Bible says he reaches down and he saves us and he quickens us. And Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are then brought into God's family and we become children of obedience. Children of obedience. And so he's addressing Christians here when he says, as obedient children. And you know what? If he's our Father, he longs for us to do what he asks us to do. God has given us principles and he's given us his word to follow. And there should be a spirit in a holy one. There should be a spirit in a saint that says, whatever God says, I'm going to do. Whether it's in command or principle, whether it's in a picture or a story or an illustration of the Bible, or whether it's in a direct precept, I want to know God's will and I'm going to obey it. That should be their spirit. Now, none of us are perfect at this, but if there is no desire to obey God, you might want to check up and make sure you're truly a child of obedience. A child of obedience is someone who's saved. If you have no desire to obey God, you need to get saved. Because those of us that are saved are children of obedience. This is the spirit we should have when we are seeking to be a holy one. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them. So the spirit that we have is, Lord, whatever you have for me, I want to study your word. And you know what we know? The Bible gives us everything we need for life and godliness. There's really no excuse for us to not know the choices that we should make. Does it take discernment? Does it take a lot of wisdom? Absolutely. But the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with us. We need to dig down deep into the Word of God and be a child of obedience, committed to obeying all of the principles of God's Word. And can I remind you, this is why we come to church, so that we can sit under the preaching of a good pastor who is opening the Bible and sharing with us God's truth and revealing it and helping us to see things that maybe we couldn't see in just our casual reading of the Scripture, because he's studied and he's been trained and he's ready to share God's Word. It is not an exercise in entertainment. It is not a religious duty that we accomplish. We are coming to God's house to hear God's word so that we can be obedient and obey his word, because we want to be holy as he is holy. So the positive side here is obviously we are committed to, absolutely committed to, the principles and commands and precepts of God's word, and whatever God says, we're going to seek to do. With God's help and with his grace, we have the ability to do that, don't we? There's a negative idea taught here as well. So I said there's a positive activity and there's a negative activity. Notice he says, not fashioning yourselves, verse 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance. Interesting that this is Greek terminology that is only used twice in the New Testament. Here's one of them. The other passage is Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2 says, and be not conformed. The exact Greek terminology is used here. It literally has the idea of being pressed into the external mold. The idea is this: stop masquerading in the costume of the world. Don't be like the world. Don't follow after the world's lusts. Stop fashioning. Do not be fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And so if the positive idea is committed to obeying the principles of God's word, the negative idea is not conformed to the pattern of the world. Not conformed to the pattern of the world. And can I remind you that in the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, this is a very central theme. Let me just give you a couple of those passages. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, probably on the same page of your Bible, just look across the page. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, notice this, abstain from what? Fleshly lusts. Sounds a little bit like the former lusts, verse 14 of chapter 1. Notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Chapter 4, verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So obviously the people of God in his time were struggling just as the people of God are in our time. And there is an incredible pull to be like the world. And it's really the easy road and the easy path to be just like everyone else. And yet, we are pilgrims. We are God's people living in an imperial place called earth. And as he tells us in chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you should, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Folks, it is tragic that there are some Christians who actually believe that in order to win people in the world, they need to be more like the world. You will not find that in the book of 1 Peter, and frankly, you will not find that anywhere in the Bible. It is actually the opposite. You don't make a difference by being the same. You make a difference by being different. And so we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. And you know what, folks? I just want to encourage you. It should show up in the way we live our lives personally. It should show up in the choices that we make for our families. People should see the way we raise our kids and the way we interact at work and the way we handle our finances, our commitment to the church, the way we appear, the kind of entertainment we're involved in. We could go on and on and on. Is there any category that we should not seek to be a little different or maybe a lot different from the lust of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? And so to be holy is to not be like the world. You know what this tells me? There's a lot of unholiness in the church today. Because sometimes you can go into even a church ministry and not see much of a difference. And how sad that is. We're saints. We're pilgrims. We're to be radically separated and different from the world. That's what he's saying here. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In what area of your life are you becoming more worldly instead of more holy? What area of your life are you feeling the pull of the world and the pull of those lusts, those former lusts that you've been saved from? So he's teaching us in this passage of Scripture the mind of holiness and secondly, the manifestation of holiness. You know what? Truly holy people are going to struggle in the world, but this is their plan and this is their goal. To be in the world and not of the world. That should be our goal. And it's a struggle every day. But we should never give up the fight to be committed to God's commands and to not be conformed to the pattern of the world. You know what? That's what biblical holiness looks like. And what I'm saying is you'll have that in your life when you're thinking holy. When you're thinking holy and you're living from the inside out for God and you're not just obeying the expectations, we're not, I just don't want to get in trouble. I want to obey all the standards. No, when you realize it's a lot deeper than that because of the hope that you are to be holy. And holiness begins in your thinking and is manifested in your living. Now, there's something else that he shows us in this text. And this is where we get to some verses that you know well. You've been saying them this month. Verses 15 and 16. And let's notice the third aspect of holiness. Remember, we're talking about walking the narrow pathway of biblical balanced holiness. A biblical balanced holiness from the inside out. Notice number three. The model of holiness. We've seen the mind of holiness. We've seen the manifestation of holiness. Number three, the model of holiness. And it is very clear who this is. It says, as he which hath called you is holy. Now, we know that the Bible teaches there is a Trinity. Do you believe in the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are equal in essence, but they have separate, distinct roles. I've often used that as an illustration of even how God has created his world and even the different roles of men and women in marriage and the different roles of even men and women in our world. And I know the world is polluting this idea, and they think if you have a separate role that you're not equal. No, men and women are equal in essence, in role, just like the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Are they all God? Absolutely. But do they have separate functions, separate distinct roles? Yes, in a lot of ways, the Scripture shows us this. And one of the roles, one of the distinct functions of God the Father is he is the one who does the calling. He's the one who calls. I think this is a direct reference for God the Father. It is interesting that in the book of 1 Peter, this is a significant theme. I want you to see this just quickly. Chapter 2, verse 9. I already quoted this verse. At the end of verse 9, it says that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. There is a significant security that comes when you recognize that you've been called. You have been called by God. It is not so you can recognize that you've been called and somebody else hasn't been called. It is the fact that if you're saved, you are a part of his calling. He has called you into salvation. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Chapter 3, verse 9. Notice this. And again, remember the context. We're pilgrims and strangers in a hostile world where we're facing mockery and ridicule, but it's all okay when you're called. It's all going to be fine when you know who has called you. Chapter 3, verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called. And then chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Notice what it says there. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. And so I think this is a direct reference to God the Father, who is the one who has called us. Jesus is the one who sacrificed and suffered and saves us through his death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us and comforts us and guides us into all truth. They have equal essence but distinct roles. This is a reference to God the Father. And the Bible is teaching us here that he who has called us, God our Father, he is holy. This is the model of holiness. So, in what way is God holy? That's a great question. In what way is God holy? Well, the word holy literally means to be set apart. Many theologians describe the holiness of God as his uniqueness. In other words, God is unique and set apart in all of his attributes. And I think it is right theologically to say that God is holy in his love. He is completely unique and set apart with his love. He is holy in his justice. He is holy with his power and his omnipresence and omniscience. Unique and set apart from his creatures, from his creation. But when we think about the holiness of God, most often we think about the fact that God is set apart from what? Sin. And it's true. God is separated completely from any sin or evil. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity. Just and right is he. And this is why in the historic book, 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, the declaration is made, there is none that is holy as the Lord, for there is none beside him, neither is there any rock like our God. And so Psalm 92, verse 15 says, to show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He is completely and utterly set apart and uniquely set apart in this way. He cannot be near sin. You say, well, how are we ever going to get into heaven? We're sinners. Praise God, there's a righteous Savior, and when we get saved, his righteousness is imputed, or we are justified by his righteousness, and we are granted righteousness in the sight of God, so that he can allow us into heaven, not based upon our sin, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the only possible way to get into heaven. The just shall live by faith. He becomes the justifier and the just one, and he is the one that can save you from sin, because he punishes sin on Jesus, and he gives us his righteousness. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the only possible way a holy God can even allow us into heaven is through this incredible sacrifice. Why? Because God is utterly and completely set apart from sin. Now, folks, this is the model. This is the example that Peter gives. As he was called you as holy, so be ye holy. You know what that means? Every day we should be asking God to make us like him, to make us holy unto the Lord, set apart from sin. There's a second way that God is holy. Not only is he set apart from sin, but God is also a jealous God. He is seeking his own honor. So there's separation and there's surrender. And we know that everything that God does, he does so that he might get glory. And he's a jealous God and he deserves. He's worthy of that. And so it is our desire to follow this example. And I believe if we're going to really sum it up in just a really simple statement, to be holy as God is holy, to follow our example, is to be separated from sin and surrendered to his glory. So we're pure and he's a priority. That's what it means to be holy. Purity and priority. We're to be holy as he is holy. Now, maybe the reason why there's such an apathy to holiness in Christians' lives is because we're really not viewing the holiness of God like we should. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah, his vision and how he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the Bible says the angels were calling back and forth across the throne room, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And when Isaiah saw God in his holiness, he didn't think he was pretty neat. He didn't think he was awesome. He fell on his face and he said, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for mine eyes have seen the King." And here's the point. When you see God a lot, you'll also see a lot about yourself. Maybe the reason why we're haughty and proud and we don't even recognize where we're unholy is because our eyes are not on the King. We're not viewing God in his holiness. And the more I see God, the more I see of myself. And I'll tell you what, when you start to understand the holiness of God, you realize you got a long way to go. And by God's grace and with his Spirit's power, we should every day be asking him to make us holy unto him. Holy, holy, holy. This is the model of holiness. All right, so we've seen the mind of holiness. We've seen the manifestation of holiness. We've seen the model of holiness. Notice in the verses that we have not read yet, but verses 17 through 21, I believe, show us the last aspect of holiness. Don't forget what we're talking about. We don't want to just be obeying the rules. Well, as long as I behave right, I am right. Well, it doesn't matter how I appear. It doesn't matter what I do. As long as my heart's right. No, it's not one or the other. Biblical holiness is a beautiful balance. It's a narrow pathway. And every believer should be seeking to be on that narrow pathway because of the hope that we have received. Hope is what gives us the desire to be holy. And so we want to notice, finally, the motivation of holiness. Do you realize that motivation matters? Why do you do what you do? Now, I understand that we need to be careful that we don't become, like, overly introspective and, like, everything we do, we're just sure that we didn't do it for the right reason. Okay, I'm just saying, be careful that you don't become overly introspective. You'll be depressed and discouraged about everything you do. But I'm talking about, in a general sense, we need to be evaluating what is the foundation, what is moving me, what is compelling me to be holy. And I think this passage gives us two biblical motivations for holiness. The first one is the judgment of God. The judgment of God. Notice what it says in verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In other words, he says, when your pilgrimage, he's talking to them as pilgrims on a journey, he says, when your journey and your sojourning is done, guess what? You're going to stand before who? God. We must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 17 is clearly talking about the judgment of God. There are two judgments the Bible talks about, the great white throne judgment, Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. Those who are lost and unsaved will go to the great white throne. Those who are believers, who he's addressing here, will stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think it is important that we recognize that this is inserted in this text to show us that one of the motivations to live for God and to be holy as he is holy, one of the motivations is the judgment of God. We're going to stand before him and we want to have some rewards. We want him to be pleased, right? We want to hear him say, "Well done." Now, I think that I've heard some people foolishly say, "Well, you shouldn't be motivated by rewards." Can I ask you a question? Simple question. Why would God tell us about all the crowns? Why would God tell us about the crowns that we could receive when we get to heaven if he doesn't want us to try to get them? Now, I don't believe this is the primary reason we should do what is right, but I think there is a motivation that says, you know what, I want to have something to lay back at my Savior's feet. I want to be right with God. I want to be holy when he comes. And I think especially as he is talking to these people who are pilgrims and they're looking for the blessed hope, they're already resolved, as we saw in verse 13, for the coming of the Lord, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that when Jesus Christ returns, that he would find us ready, he would find us holy, that we would be different from the world, that we would be separated from sin, that we would be raising our families in a way that is holy before the Lord, that we're not disappointed when we go to the judgment. So the judgment seat of Christ, I think, is a great motivation. And I think we should think about this regularly. Because the very moment Jesus Christ returns, Only what we've done for Christ will last. And we will stand before God and we'll give an account. I do not believe at the judgment seat of Christ there's this big screen, like we see a screen up here, right? There's this big screen and all of what we've done is going to be shown to everybody. I believe all of our sin is under the blood. Past, present, and future sin is all under the blood of Jesus Christ. I do believe there'll be either gold, silver, and precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble. I believe that's based on whether you lived a worthwhile life or a worthless life. And a worthwhile life is one of holiness, one of commitment, one of ministry, one of giving yourself to the Lord, full surrender to the Lord. A worthless life would be rebellion, sinfulness, wickedness in your life. We could go on and on. There are a lot of Christians in both of those categories. But which one would you want to be? And that's what I'm saying. We need to be motivated that we'd be able to cast all those crowns back at his feet and praise him for what he's done for us. So the judgment of God is a motivation for our lives. Notice he says there's no respect of persons. It doesn't matter whether you're the person preaching or the person listening. It doesn't matter whether you're in full-time Christian ministry or whether you're serving the Lord as a layman, you're a businessman or a doctor or whatever. It doesn't matter how young or old. It doesn't matter what gifts you have. There's no respect of persons when you stand before God. And we will all give an account for how we lived our lives. And I don't know about you, but I want to be holy. I want God to be pleased. And I know that I'm not holy all the time. And I know that I'm a work in progress, and so are you. The just man falls seven times and rises up again. But I'll tell you what, there ought to be this internal desire that says, you know what, I don't want to be ashamed at the judgment. I don't want to stand before God and have nothing to offer. But I told you that this is not the primary motivation. There is a primary motivation given in verses 18 through 21. And the primary motivation is not the judgment, but rather the justification of Jesus Christ. Why should I do what is right? Why should I seek to be holy? Because I have been redeemed, verse 18, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. So there's a reference here to the cross. There's a reference to the blood that was shed, to the death that he died, and even to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of this in the context, in the main theme, which is to be holy as he is holy. And I'll tell you why we should be holy. Because Jesus died for our sins. And once again, I remind you, this is really the theme of this week. You want to have a spiritual awakening. It's not about the preacher coming in and having extended time in the meetings. It's not a scheduled event. It's when God's people reflect and remember on the depth of what they've received in Jesus Christ. Because when you remember God's grace and God's glory and God's gospel, you will be awakened to a life of holiness. You're motivated by what you have already received. Maybe you're like me and you got saved when you were very young. I think God can save children. Amen? I'm glad he saved me. But you know what? Sometimes it's true that Christians grow up and they kind of get into the culture of Christianity. You know the culture of Christianity? It's a little bit like the culture of Catholicism. Have you ever seen that? Was born into a Catholic family, and it just became like a part of who they are. It was the culture they grew up in, and they just kind of went through duties and went through all the motions, and sometimes they're rescued out of that, sometimes they're not, and they'll defend it till the day they die, even though they don't really know what they believe. It's just their culture. Listen, it is very dangerous to become a Christian who has just become comfortable with the Christian culture, and you have forgotten what God has done for you is a miracle. He has rescued you. As the Bible tells us, he reached down to the miry pit. He set our feet on a solid rock. He's established our goings. He's put a new song in our heart, even praise unto our God. And it is a miracle that only God could do by his grace, whether you're a five-year-old kid or whether you're a senior citizen at the end of your life, God can save anybody. And if you'll come to him by faith, he will rescue you. And most of you in this room have been rescued. Most of you have been saved. And that's a miracle. And I'm telling you, when you start to think about what God did, when he saved you and he redeemed you and he reconciled you and he's sanctifying you and he justified you and he's going to glorify you, he adopted you in his family, you're a partaker of his inheritance, you are literally a child of the king. When you start to think about that, why would you not give up that wicked television program? Why would you not give up that friendship that is pulling you down into the world and into the sin? Why would you up the stuff that you're doing in your life that is unholy, whether it's your thinking or your living? Don't you see how when you reflect upon what Christ has done, it really motivates you, and it should motivate you. If he's willing to die for my sin, I should not continue to live in it. If he died for it, I should be willing to crucify it in my life as well. And I'm just challenging you to have the right motivation. You know what, folks? This is true. There's a lot of people. This is the truth. There are a lot of people who are trying to do what is right, but they're trying to do what is right for all the wrong reasons. Can I just tell you, if you are trying to do what is right so that everybody notices that you're doing right, that's a problem. By the way, if you're a teenager here tonight, and maybe you got your parents fooled, you know that you do everything right in front of them, or maybe you're a young person here tonight, And you come to church, you do all the right things here, but you know that when you're away from your parents and you're away from people at church and you're just kind of running your own life and doing your own thing, you know what? That's not true holiness. It's got to be from the inside out, and it has to be motivated by something deeper. And the fact that Jesus died and rose again is something that can really motivate us to do what is right. Maybe you're living for God and you're trying to be holy out of fear. You just don't want to get in trouble. You don't want anybody to think ill of you, that you're not spiritual and you're unholy. You know what, folks? That kind of motivation will not last. The kind of motivation that will last is the fact that you're redeemed, and because you're redeemed, you're going to struggle, but every day you got to give up that sin. You got to get right with God. You got to go the right direction. You got to think right and do right because Jesus died and shed his blood for you. The motivation of holiness. So we're trying to learn this biblical balance because I'm telling you, there's a lot of people out of balance. And what happens is we react. When we perceive that somebody else is out of balance or we have grown up in a situation where it was out of balance and, you know, they're not teaching that right, well, we swing it the other way and now we're not teaching it right. We got to be careful that we are on a narrow pathway. And you know what? The scripture shows us what it's like. It's our thinking which will lead us to living a certain way, just following our example, our model of God, and being motivated by proper motivations. And you know what? Whether it's in my personal life or my family or my ministry or my community, this is really important that we are saying that we have this proper biblical view of holiness and that we are living it and seeking it every day. May God help us with his truth. That we would be on that pathway, that we would stay out of the ditches, that we would walk the narrow pathway of biblical holiness. And you know what? If we'll do that, I promise you we'll make a big